If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4? And we want to read from verses 5 through 11. I want to speak to you this morning about practical eschatology. And I'm going to divide this passage into two sections. So next week I'll complete verses 7 through 11. But I want to look at verses 5 through 7 this morning with you. But we'll read verses 5 through 11. We are discovering together God's purposes for us in suffering, what it means to suffer because of the faith. The Apostle Peter writes, he says, verse 5, "But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray together. Gracious Father, may we truly comprehend this morning what the end of all things is at hand means. May we see that everything is being brought to God through Jesus our Lord, and to Him be the glory, and to Him be the dominion forever and ever. Help us to see these truths, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Now, everything that Peter has said in the first part of this chapter, verses 1 through 6, has caused him now to break out in verse 7 with this pregnant phrase, "The end of all things is at hand." The end of everything has come to be. The end of all things is at hand. Now let me remind you of how Peter got there. How did he get to verse 7? Well, he got there via verses 1 through 6. And what he said to us in those verses in the beginning of the chapter was this. In verse 1, he teaches us that suffering displaces sinning. That if you are suffering for your faith, sin takes a back seat. You're not thinking about sinning when you're suffering for your faith. You're occupied with spiritual things at that moment. Secondly, in verses 2 through 4, he tells us that suffering leads to godly living, not to ungodly license. So suffering is going to lead you to a life that is godly, not to a life that is sinful, that is ungodly. So suffering is very important. If that's what suffering does, then that's a good thing, right? I don't want to say, may suffering come upon you, but you get the idea. If that's a good thing, then suffering should not be shunned. And he concludes in verses 5 through 6 by connecting suffering now with judgment later. If you are suffering for Jesus now, because you're in Jesus, judgment is taken care of at the judgment of God because of Christ. But if you are not in Jesus, then the judgment awaits you. And that's where we picked up in verse 5 this morning, where he says that they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So the end of all things is at hand. You know, we can never get away from the end. There's always an end to something. The end of your life, that's a big one. The end of your career, that's not so big. But some people make it big. The end of your school, career, There's all kinds of ends in life. You can't get away from the end. And here in this passage, Peter tells us that the end of everything is at hand. And that's what I want us to consider, because if that's true, then there must be an expectation connected with what he says. If Peter means that the end of all things is at hand, then what comes after and how should we live in the meantime? And what's the connection between the two? Thomas Brooks said that everything that we do for eternity. Everything that we do for eternity. So what you do in this life has ramifications beyond this life. The end of all things is at hand. We are constantly reminded, are we not, in our daily lives, day by day, of the shortness of life. We are reminded constantly of the fragility of life. You may get sick this week and be diagnosed with incurable cancer and given 3 months to live. The shortness, the brevity, the fragility of your life. It's not in your power. It's not in your control. It's outside of your hands. We are reminded of the unexpected that comes upon us when Peter says the end of all things is at hand. As Christians now, we know that all of these things that Peter has been talking about, this life of suffering, all things, he says, are to be lived out as Christians under the good providence of God, the gracious providence of God, and sometimes even the dark providence of God. We're to live our lives in God's care, in God's concern, in God's providence. We know that. Even suffering, Peter tells us, is to be lived out, to be worked out, to be shown to the world in the midst of our lives here under the good hand of God. Sometimes we don't know how to respond to God's dealings with us. We react negatively. We reject God's purpose for us. We don't like the way God deals with us. It's too hard. Why are you doing this to me? Why is this happening to me now? And so on and so on. And you remember from Numbers chapter 11 in the Old Testament, when the people complained, the Lord was displeased. There's consequences to what we think, what we say now. We do not see, dear congregation, the Christian life apart from God. In fact, is it possible to see the Christian life apart from God? No. Everything about us is connected to Christ. Everything about the Christian is connected to God. Everything about the believer is connected to the Bible. You can't get away from it. We are surrounded by God because God has come to us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So everything in life is connected with God. And the Christian, with eyes wide open, should be able to see the plan and the purposes of God as revealed in the Bible. It's true that there are secret things that belong to the Lord. That's good. I'm happy to leave them with God. But the things that he has revealed are the things that we can understand and that we can live through and by his word. So when Peter gets to this phrase, the end of all things is at hand, we ought to pay attention because this is big stuff. The end of everything has come. Sometimes we go through life and we never think about the end. You better think about the end, because it has come, Peter says. The end of everything. Now the Bible, the entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation, tells us that everything is going to be swallowed up in God, ultimately. So that God is everything. That's what Paul means, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When he says that when all things are subjected to him, that's God. Then Jesus, the Son, himself will be subjected to him who has put all things in subjection unto him, so that God may be all in all. That's where it's going. That's where everything is headed. That's where the purposes of God are leading to. Now the Apostle Peter is going to tell us that God and His purposes in Jesus Christ are what bring us to the end. So when he says the end is at hand, in Peter's mind, he's thinking about God, he's thinking about Jesus, he's thinking about the purposes and the plans of God. They're all part of his thinking. And so as he writes this in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. It is in his mind and it is in his heart. In fact, he has already told us back in chapter 1 and verse 20 that Jesus was manifest in the last times for us. Did you see that? The last times. Jesus made manifest in these last times for you, Peter writes. So Jesus dying, Jesus being revealed to the world is for us in these last times. Everything God does includes His people. What a glorious thought that is. That's new covenant thinking. That's covenantal life. Everything God does includes us. Why? So that He gets the glory. Now look, when you get to verse 11, that's what it's about, right? In verse 11, it says, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him be glory and dominion for how long? Forever and ever. Amen. That's big. That's powerful, isn't it? That everything God is going to bring to accomplishment in Jesus, and to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now, this is not ethereal stuff. This is not theory. This is not impractical. No, this is down to earth practical stuff. Because this ought to affect us, how we live. If the end of all things is at hand, what should be your attitude and your response to suffering now? Well, it should be confident, right? If the end of all things is at hand, and God's got it in control, and God's taking care of it, what's the suffering that I'm going through now in comparison to that? That's what I want. I want that end. If I must suffer now to get that end, I'll suffer now. Because that end is far more glorious. So it's very practical, very relevant, very crucial for us to understand this. So by speaking of the end, the Apostle Peter is reminding us that there is a purpose to life that exists in God Himself. God's purpose for your life exists in God. He's worked it out, He's thought about it, He's concerned about it. He has put the plan into operation from before the foundation of the world that will last through into eternity. And it's all in Jesus from beginning to end. He's worked it out and He's working it out for us. So dear congregation, all of your frustrations and all of your difficulties and all of your sins and all of your weaknesses and all of your sufferings and all of your afflictions, guess what? Will soon be over if the end of all things is at hand. If everything is going to be in God, in Christ, and to Him be glory forever and ever, then all of these things are headed there. Remember what James says in James chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. He says, "Be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. You therefore be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The judge stands at the door." Jesus is ready. Jesus said, "If I go away, guess what? I will come back." And He's particular about why He's coming back. "I will come back for you, so that you may be where I am." And where is He? In the glory with God. "So that you can share with me as joint heirs with me of the glory of God." Oh, that's where we're going, brothers and sisters. Maybe you should be jumping up in your seats, but take it easy. Now, it's important for us to pay attention to this, because Peter is connecting things in this verse, in these verses for us. For instance, he connects the past with the present with the future. Now, how does he do that? Well, if you look at verse 3, he talks about our past. We used to live like that as the Gentiles did, right? He says that was how you used to live. The time suffices. It's past for doing what the Gentiles did. The time is over for you doing what you used to do before you became a Christian. That's done. So there's a break. There's a decisive moment. Regeneration has come by the power of the Spirit. I'm born again. I'm a new person in Christ. I'm a Christian. The past is gone. So he looks at our past and he says, that's what you once were like. But wait a minute. In the present, in verse 2, look what he says. He says, this is how you should live now, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now, you cannot do the present unless you're done with the past. If you're not done with the past, you're not living the present now. But it gets better. Because he talks about past, present, and future. And look at verses 5, 6, and 7 for the future. Verse 5, judgment is coming. Jesus is the judge of the quick and the dead. Secondly, death is happening. Verse 6. And the end is at hand. Verse 7. That all has to do with now and future. Judgment's coming. The end is coming, the end is at hand, and death is occurring at the moment. So when Peter says the end of all things is at hand, this is what he's thinking about. This is how he's come to verse 7. From the past, the present, and connecting it to the future. This is what has brought him to this verse. Now, the end does not mean that life is over when it's over. Okay, that's not what the end means. When you die, that's not the end. That's not the end. In many respects, in comparison to eternity, that's the beginning. That's either the beginning of life with Christ or life in hell without Christ. That's it. So the end is not done when life is done, when you die. Secondly, the end does not refer to some future cosmic explosion and then nothing more. The end does not mean reincarnation is going to take place. And you come back in this cosmic experience to another life. That's not the end. Whenever the Bible uses the end, it speaks of the end as a consummation. It speaks of the end as a purpose. It speaks of the end as a goal. If the end of all things is at hand, then the purposes of God, the consummation of God, is right here. Is right here. Now, 2,000 years, dear congregation, is nothing as far as God is concerned with respect to time. We look at 2,000 years and we say, you know, why have you not come sooner, Lord? Well, because God's working out his purposes, right? That's why. And as far as God's concerned, 2,000 years is perhaps 2 days. It's nothing. It's nothing. Now, the consummation is in Jesus. That's what I want you to see. He's the catalyst. Now, let me show you that from the passage that Jim read in Matthew chapter 24. So I want you to go back to Matthew 24. There is no question that this is one of the most significant chapters in all of your New Testament. I should say your Bibles. This is a significant, powerful chapter. Now, the setting for this is that Jesus leaves the temple, and the disciples point out the temple to Jesus, and they say, look, Jesus, look at this magnificent edifice that exists. This is where we worship God. Look how good it is. Look how glorious it is. In fact, as we know from the scriptures, Herod has spent 46 years building that thing. But look at it. It's magnificent. And you know what Jesus says? He says in verse 2, you see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will be not thrown down. Now, if you are a disciple and you know Jesus long enough, you will say, I better pay attention to what Jesus is saying, because usually when he says something like this, he's always right. And whenever Jesus says anything, he's always right. So, what do you mean, Jesus? when you come out with that stuff. So he sat with them on the Mount of Olives, verse 3, privately, and they say to him, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? And then Jesus begins to tell them about these things. So he answers their questions. Now look what he says, verse 6. He says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But notice what Jesus says, but the end is not yet. So the end hasn't come. All of these things are going to happen, but the end has not come. Look at verse 8. All these, that's nations in verse 7, and kingdoms and famines and earthquakes. Any earthquakes happening? Yeah, earthquakes are always happening, right? All these, verse 8, are but the beginning of birth pains. It's not the end. No, the end is still to come, right? Look at verses 9 through 14. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. I read those verses this morning again, and I thought to myself, this is now. This is what's happening in my world right now. I mean, there are people who are suffering and being given over to death. We just talked about those in India who are being persecuted for their faith, whose lives are on the line. And it says that you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets arise and lead many astray. Oh boy, if ever there was a time when that was occurring, it's today. And at the same time as you have this religious decline, you have this other increase. Verse 12, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Verse 13, but the one who endures through all of these things to the end will be saved. So up to this point, I haven't come to the end yet, right? The end has not come. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So we should send missionaries to the farthest parts of the world so that the end may come. That's what the text says. That when the gospel goes to the farthest parts of the world, only then will the end come. Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Are you ready? Are you ready? Now when Jesus comes, verse 5, he's the judge of the living and the dead. And those Gentiles, those pagans, those who do not believe now, must give an account to that judge, verse 5, right? Whether you live when you're alive when Jesus comes, or you have died and Jesus comes, living or dead, you will give an account. Can't escape the living and the dead. That's everyone. Now, verse 6 is so closely tied to verse 5, but it's also the fruit of all the first five verses. And there have been a number of interpretations regarding verse 6. Let me just give some of them to you. For instance, number one, verse 6 says that for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Some have interpreted this verse to mean that the gospel you see is preached to dead people. Now, there are certain elements of the church at large that believe you can pray for the dead. That what you say now will affect those who have gone, who have died. Okay, the Bible doesn't give us any authority for ever saying that stuff. Death is a significant line. You cross it, you are out of life, but not out of life. You're out of physical life, but you're not out of spiritual life. You live somewhere. either with God or in hell. So, the gospel is preached even to those who are dead. Now, some people connect this with chapter 3 and verse 19, the spirits who are in prison. You remember? Jesus went and preached to the spirits who are in prison. And we looked at that very difficult passage. It is believed to be the most difficult passage in all of the New Testament, chapter 3. Jesus went to those spirits and he preached in prison. And I think from our study together that we believe that the Lord Jesus, during the time when he died and his body is in the grave, that in the spirit, during those 3 days in the grave, in the spirit, he went to those spirits in chains who were the spirits of the people who had died in Noah's day, and he preached to them his victory over sin and hell and death. I've conquered. You refuse to believe Noah, but I've conquered. Everything Noah said, I've now brought to consummation. That's what we saw. So some people connect those who are dead with the spirits in prison. But the problem with that, of course, is that the audience is different in terms of description. The spirits in prison, implying life, spirits in prison, but the dead, in chapter 4, verse 6. So 3:19, I've got spirits in prison, which refers to a spiritual life. In chapter 4, verse 6, I've got a physical death. The gospel was preached to those who are dead. So some people connect verse 6 with 3:19. Some connect verse 6 with a second chance. Hey, if you don't trust Jesus now, don't worry. You can trust him afterwards. You can have a second chance. It's not over when you die. There's a second chance. Dear congregation, let us get rid of that thought right now, right? There is no second chance, period. No second chance. Jesus stands as the judge of the living and the dead. You die. Judgment is certain for you. Why do they do that? Connected to a second chance. Because they say, you see, the text says that the gospel is preached to those who are dead. So they must be able to hear the gospel after they have died, after death. But Peter's point is simply this, that the gospel that is received now has a benefit after death. It has a consequence one way or the other, right? Now, if you were a pagan in the first century, like he mentions back in verse 3, the Gentiles, the pagans, the unbelievers of today, if you were an unbeliever in the first century, you were a pagan, you would look at death and you would say of death, that's the end of all things. When death comes, done. Over. Nothing more. But Peter is saying to us, no, listen, that's not right. There is life after death. There is life after death. And there's a judgment coming, and the standard for survival at that judgment is connected to what you did with the gospel in time. So let me ask you this morning, what have you done with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Here we are in time. Because what you do with that gospel now has ramifications for after. So the gospel is either going to be of immense benefit to you one day, or the gospel is going to condemn you one day for rejecting it. That's it. There's no second chance after death. Judgment comes after death. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this death, the judgment. No second chance. Then there are those who see verse 6, and I think this is right, as referring to Christians who have died. In other words, they heard the gospel as pagans. They believed the good news when they heard it, but now they have died. Because how do I know that? Because the rest of the verse talks about them that though judged in the flesh the way people are, that refers to physical death, they might live in the spirit the way God does. So there's a connection. You can die physically, but you're still living in the way God does, in the spirit. So to be judged in the flesh is a reference to death. All flesh dies. But that's not the end. That's not the end. So here are people who heard the word, who became Christians and then died, they are now living the way God does in the spirit. They have been judged the way, according to the way people are now. They have died physically. They are dead, but they still live. So this is a verse that is addressed to Christians who have died and are now with God, with Christ. Now we all die. We will die unless Jesus comes today, this morning, right now. I can't speak for tomorrow. Right now I can say, yes, right now. But Jesus may come while I'm speaking, right? Change. We will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye, the text of Scripture tells us, when Jesus comes. You never think about the twinkling of your eye. Some people see it, you know, when you're talking to them, blinking away at them. All those blinks, change, 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 change. You can't keep account of it. It's instantaneous. Before your eyes opened again, changed when Jesus comes. Living in the way God does. Not physically, but spiritually. Now, we know that the body, which is in the grave, is awaiting resurrection. Because guess what? There's going to be a connection one day between the physical body and our spirit or our soul that takes place when Jesus comes. If you have died first. If you haven't died, you are changed in the twinkling of an eye. And we'll all be the same. Now, I'm speaking primarily, of course, for those of you who are believers. This is what will happen to us. But what about unbelievers? Well, there's going to be a change for them too. There's a resurrection to condemnation. Why? Because they must face the judgment. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. They must be changed. And in their bodies that they will receive after their resurrection, they must endure the torments of hell forever and ever. As Matthew 25 and 24 tell us, in that place there will be gnashing of teeth forever and ever. So it's serious, isn't it? Eternal life or life after death is serious. And this is what Peter wants us to consider. So sin brings consequences for us. The gospel brings consequences to us, one way or the other. And physical death and spiritual death are connected to our sin. You sin, you will physically die, but you're spiritually dead at the same time. Something happens. And we are born like that. We're not like Adam, who became like that. We are born like that. We are born in sin. We are sinners by nature, sinners by practice, sinners in action. And the consequence of being like that is death, physically, and spiritual death is mine. Unless Jesus comes in the power of the gospel through the Spirit, right? And gives us new life. So, here are people, verse 6, who are spiritually alive. They have died physically, but now they live in the Spirit the way God does. Now, back in verse 4, there are people who mock you because you're a Christian, right? It says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. What is the flood of debauchery? That's all verse 3, the passions of the flesh. Sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. They are surprised when you don't join them when they invite you. And when you don't join them, then they turn around and malign you and slander you. That's the word, blaspheme. They slander you. They begin to mock you because of your standing apart from them. I can't do that anymore. That's what I used to do. I don't do that anymore. They will mock you for that. They will malign you. So here are Christians now who are slandered for their faith. Those people who slander them, these Gentiles, these pagans, the unbelievers of today, they will not escape God's judgment even though they die, verse 5. Because they must stand before the judge of the living and the dead. But those who die in Jesus, that's why Christian funerals are so triumphant, aren't they? There's a connection to the grave. There's a connection to resurrection. There's a connection to life in Jesus, which took place in this life and will last for eternity. So those who die in Christ, who have responded to the gospel, who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, are those who, like Jesus himself, have suffered in the flesh. Verse 1. They now live. They're not dead. They live in the Spirit the way God does. So this whole way of Peter's thinking about the future brings him to verse 7. You thought I was never going to get to verse 7. But that's where he's come now, okay? And it's a natural connection for him to make. Because he's been thinking about that judgment and what takes place. And there is life after death, physical death. Now, if the end of all things is at hand, what does that mean for you and for me this morning? What has it meant for every Christian for 2,000 years? When 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 has been read in the congregation. What does it mean? Well, there's a consequence. Look at verses 7, 8, 9, 10. He says, in light of this, be self-controlled and sober-minded. This is what I want to talk about next week, okay? So here they are. Verse 7, be self-controlled and sober-minded. That's number one. Number two, love one another earnestly. Number 3, verse 9, show hospitality to one another. Number 4, verse 10, use your gifts to serve one another. Listen, if the end of all things is at hand, this is what you should be doing now. This is the practical Christian life in light of the eschatological purposes of God. If the end of all things is at hand, what do you want me to do, Lord? I want you to be self-controlled and sober-minded. I want you to love one another earnestly. I want you to show hospitality without grumbling. And I want you to use your gifts to serve each other. This is practical eschatology. Since Jesus is coming, this is how you must live now. You can't live the way you used to live, because if you do live like that, perhaps you're not a Christian in the first place. So if we do all of these things, verses 7, 8, 9, 10, guess what? God, in verse 11, gets what? All the glory. You see the connection? If you live like this now, guess what happens to God? He gets the glory. He gets the glory. And all of these things, beginning in verse 7, are the consequence of our view of the end. I'm confident that these things will take place because Jesus is my substitute. Because Jesus is my righteousness, and the only hope I have in that day, at that judgment, is Christ. When the books are opened and he goes down and the book is opened, and if your name is not found in the book, the Lamb's book, your book, your name is in all these other books with all of these deeds just written next to your name, and there is just judgment one after the other to the world to see. But when it comes in this Lamb's book of life to Russ Atmore or to any of you who know Jesus, God will stop. And Jesus will stand in front and he'll say, that's me. That's me. That's me. He's in me. I died so that he might live. Listen, dear congregation, the doctrine of justification by faith is the root of what should be the fruit of Christian experience. Right here, 7, 8, 9, 10. Let me give you some implications and conclusions. Number one, let me say this. Eschatology affects your existence. Write that down. Eschatology affects your existence. You see, the end of all things is serious stuff. But the end of all things is at hand is serious stuff now. It's one thing to say the end of all things. Yeah, okay. I got it. That's in the future. No, wait a minute. The end of all things is at hand. That's serious now for me, for you. You see, dear congregation, doctrine is of no value unless it is practiced. And doctrine is of no value unless it is practical. I don't care how many facts we put in our head, in our brains, How many things we know about the Bible or know about theology, they mean nothing if you don't practice what the Bible says. They mean zero if you don't practice. So doctrine is so important for us. In other words, you must digest doctrine like you would digest food for your physical soul. It must be the fuel, the holy fuel of the engine of your life that is running in the background all the time. The doctrine is just there. It's there. It's there. And when it comes time to live, it's there to feed me and to help me live it out. Now let's ask ourselves a question. Why do I exist? Why do you exist? Answer, very simple, to bring glory to God, verse 11. That's why you exist, to bring glory to Jesus, to bring glory to God. So let me say this. Number one, eschatology affects your existence. Number two, eschatology affects your ecclesiology. Now let me explain. Eschatology has to do with the doctrine of future things. Ecclesiology has to do with the doctrine of the church. The word ecclesia forms ecclesiology. So my eschatology affects my ecclesiology. Perhaps another easier word would be eschatology affects my edification. Here, this morning, my eschatology is working about how I relate to you in the church. That's verses 7, 8, 9, 10, isn't it? Sober-minded, self-controlled. Love one another earnestly. Show hospitality to one another. Serve one another with the gifts God has given us. Where do we do that? Here, among ourselves. So my eschatology affects my ecclesiology, my doctrine of the church. Eschatology is not about theories about the end times. It's not about schemes and it's not about plans. That's not what eschatology is about, really. We are inundated with books on eschatology about schemes and plans and themes. Guess what? When Russia was at its height, Russia was the big problem. Well, Russia's long gone. Communism has died. The Iraqis have come to the fore. Well, who knows? Maybe the Iranians will take over from them. Who knows? Maybe the Chinese or the Indians. I don't know and I don't care. Okay? Because God is in control of this world and of me. Kingdoms rise. Kingdoms fall. Why? Because in the hands of God, the nations are like sand in a bucket. And it just runs out. But no, somehow Christians have got this madness about them, about end times, trying to figure out this, this, and this, even going so far as to name a date when Jesus shall return. And doesn't Matthew 24 say, no man knows the hour and no man knows the day? If that's true, then how can I put a date on Jesus coming back? If not even the Son of Man in his humanity doesn't know, how do you expect me to know or others to know? Christianity has become a joke when we do these things. No, dear congregation, all of human history is eschatology. All of human history is future-oriented. From the moment you were born, future, right? Everything you have done in your life, and you know my life has been lived out there in Africa, doing my thing, you living your life here, doing your thing. Here we are this morning. In the purposes of God, we have come together. And in the purposes of God, we are going into the future. From the moment of birth. Ah, but maybe even before the moment of birth, right? In the election of God, in the predestination of God, in a time that was timeless. No universe, no earth, but God, triune, in the councils of eternity. I have set my affection on Russ Atmore, and I have set my affection on my people. Ah, but these people of mine have sinned and rebelled against me. Jesus says, I'll go. I'll become like them without sin, and I'll die on the cross for them so that they may believe. I'll do that. Send me. And the Spirit says, and listen, when you have done your work on the cross and have suffered for them, then I will apply your redemption to them. If I'm safe back in eternity, dear congregation, I'm safe for all eternity. Amen. So, my eschatology must affect you, because it's affecting me this morning, right? Now, eschatology must be seen in the church. How we treat one another. It's beneficial. It's practical. It's real. It can be seen in how you live, and it can be seen in how you love. So the results of my eschatology must be seen in my ecclesiology, in my edification. That's verses 7 through 11. Thirdly, eschatology affects your evangelism, right? If everything is future-oriented, and if history is future-oriented, and if we truly believe that Jesus is coming, and that the end of all things is at hand, then I must have a passion for my neighbor, right? Whew. I must have a passion for the lost. If I believe this. In other words, I must live out my faith. Jesus must live in me and through me. Because you see, verse 11, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And I'm in Jesus Christ. So I'm going to bring glory to God through my evangelism. You see, the fruit of a righteous life is grounded in the root of Jesus' righteousness. That's it. And that must have an impact on the world, right? In the first century, here are these disciples, and they have turned the world, what? Upside down. They've turned the world upside down. But guess what? It is the world that is turning the church upside down today. We've got to get rid of the world, out of the church. Get rid of the world, out of the individual Christian. Get rid of that life so that we may be different, righteous. How else could disciples have gone into the world in the first century preaching the gospel unless they themselves were first convinced and assured that the gospel changes lives? If you don't believe the gospel changes a life, then you're not going to go and spread it. No, they were sure they had changed. They knew they had been changed. And they knew that if they went and spoke to others about Jesus, they might have to die for their faith. And the first century is saturated with the bodies of the saints who gave their lives for Jesus. But we don't want to suffer in our time. So eschatology affects my existence. Eschatology affects my ecclesiology. Eschatology affects my evangelism. And finally, fourthly, eschatology affects my endurance. My endurance. If you are suffering at the moment, you are sustained in your suffering by the promise that Jesus is coming for you. If you've got no sure or certainty of the fact that Jesus is coming, hey, I'm in big trouble now. If Jesus is not coming, then what's the purpose to this life? So eschatology is connected with how I bear up under my trials now. Jesus has made atonement for sins. I can live here and now because God has reconciled me in the person of His Son. You see, God is so completely for us, dear congregation, because He has reconciled us in the person of our Lord Jesus. He is completely for us. Sometimes we look at God and we see God, I've offended God, God is angry with me, God hates me, God is far from me. That is not what the Scriptures teach us. God is so for us because of Jesus. Know Jesus, watch out for God. Okay? Know Jesus, watch out for God. But because of Jesus, God is so for us. If only we could get that doctrine burning in our souls, we wouldn't care what the world thought about us. If He is for us, who can be against us? I'm so confident about the imputation of Jesus' righteousness, I can't tell you enough. It's my only hope. Now and then. If you do not have this assurance, What will you do when the afflictions of life come your way? If you do not know this truth for sure, what will you do when the problems strike and the suffering comes? What will you do? No, it's Jesus alone who is my confidence in the day of trouble, because Jesus bore my day of trouble on the cross. That's why. Doesn't Peter tell us in 1 Peter 2, he himself bore our sins in his own body so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness? When? In a future day? No, now. Die now to my sins and live now for righteousness. Jesus died to do that. So by his obedience to the Father, Jesus stands as my righteousness. That's my confidence. Dear congregation, this is how you face the demands of a guaranteed eschatology. Stand in Jesus and in his righteousness. You must be in him and he must be your righteousness. That's practical eschatology. Lesson 101, right? That's the foundation. Are you in Christ? If you're in Christ, the future is sure. And if you're in Christ, then let that future things, those things, the end of all things is at hand, work its way out in your life, in your existence. Let it work itself out in your view of the church, the people of God. Serve one another. Let it work itself out in your enduring for Christ. Let it work itself out. And in your evangelizing for Jesus. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we're so confident in Jesus. We have no confidence in ourselves. Help us to live our lives from this moment on in your hands, that the life of Christ may live and work its way in us and through us, so that when suffering comes our way and afflictions and difficulties, we will see it as connected to the purposes of God, and we will see that the end of all things is at hand, yes, but now, today, I'm going to do these things. I'm going to be sober-minded. And I'm going to be careful how I walk. I'm going to love one another so much that my love covers a multitude of sins. I'm going to be hospitable to others and do it without grumbling and complaining. And I'm going to serve because you've given us gifts to use for your glory in the church. So help us to do that. So that our God, in our Lord Jesus Christ and through our Lord Jesus Christ, may get the glory and the praise and the honor and the dominion. Do this, we pray, Father, in us and through us. Bring glory to your holy name, glory to your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Mediator, our Redeemer. Accomplish these great things for us. Prepare us to face life day by day. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let's sing this.